This archived broadcast of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by TriStar Pictures' A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it!
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for being with us. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry once stated that conscience is the candle of the Lord, which was not quite put out. Isn't that great? Despite our inherent sinful natures, Henry is right. We do have consciences, some badly formed and some formed by the Word of God. But as my next guest notes, evangelicals in our day have unfortunately neglected this subject of the conscience, which obviously is a very, very important subject for us to understand. So we're going to be talking about it today with Gary Brady, who is pastor of Child's Hill Baptist Church in London and author of the book we'll be discussing, Candle in the Wind, Understanding Conscience in the Light of God's Word. Gary, thank you so much for being with us. It's a pleasure to have you.
It's a pleasure to speak to you. Good to talk to you.
Thank you. You know, I do agree conscience is a really important thing for Christians to understand and discuss. Why do you think there has not been more material put out on this subject of the conscience?
Well, there was a time when there was lots of material, but it's a very long time ago now, back in the Puritan period.
Yes.
But I think what's happened is since the Enlightenment and Kant and Freud and so on, the whole matter of conscience has become rather complicated, because instead of going to Scripture for answers, people have gone elsewhere. And I suppose most of us don't feel very competent to argue against some of these intellectuals who've sort of stood against the biblical view. And I think it's just seemed easier to sort of just move on and talk about something else.
Right, for sure. Well, you read somebody like Richard Sibbes, for example, A Bruised Reed, and there are a lot of Puritan works. I love the Puritans too, so I know what you're talking about when you say they wrote quite a bit about the conscience. But they were also very attentive to holiness, to growing in godliness, and that also doesn't seem to really characterize our age of Western Christianity. Do you think that also may be playing a part?
Oh, yes, I'm sure that's a factor, too, because once you get away from endeavoring to work on that side of things, then the conscience becomes less and less important, and again, other things take its place. So, yes, I'm sure that's a big factor, too. And I think, to be fair, the Puritans really sort of almost exhausted the subject. I think there was a sort of a tiredness after that period, and perhaps still people are not eager enough to get back into that, because what goes with conscience is the whole area of casuistry, cases. Now, casuistry has got a bad name, and understandably, because sometimes it's used then to make excuses and to find ways around God's law.
Right.
So I think, those factors have driven people away. So, yes, there is a reluctance, and yet in some cases, I think perhaps it's understandable.
Yeah, for sure. So what would you say, in essence, the conscience is? I know that we would have different views, obviously, biblically speaking, versus what the world might say about the conscience. But etymologically, I guess, what is the conscience exactly?
Well, having looked at it quite carefully, I think the simplest way to speak about it is to say that it is the soul in its moral reasoning. So we use various terms, the soul, the spirit. I know some people want to divide soul and spirit, but in most cases we're saying soul, spirit, heart, mind even. We're using those words interchangeably. But when we talk about the soul and its moral workings, then we're talking, we usually use the word conscience. And so we're talking about the soul, really, in the end.
Yeah, that's a good definition. So when we look at the text of Scripture, you mentioned we see conscience. We may not see the word necessarily in every passage, but even from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, what was it operating that Adam and Eve wanted to cover up? It was the conscience, understanding that they had disobeyed God.
Yes, exactly. I mean, I think in the Old Testament, you see, you there's no reference to conscience, not to the word, all the way through. And so you don't have to use the word.
Right.
I think probably the Hebrews, they were so aware of commands of God and of the need to walk right before him that it didn't come up. It was not until the New Testament period when the Corinthians, I think, were using the word conscience.
Yeah.
And rather than rejecting the word, Paul was quite happy to use it, and it became part of Christian vocabulary. And it's useful because it does hone in on this aspect of the soul when it's dealing with right and wrong.
Right. Exactly. So you think, for example, of Romans 14, where Paul is talking about the principles of conscience and accepting the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. When we generally talk about conscience, it seems the first reference that would come to mind is whether or not you did something morally wrong. This is not what Paul's talking about here. It's basically something having to do with individual conscience. Christian liberty is at work here in matters of conscience. But how would you draw the difference between the different uses of the word conscience? Conscience convicting you of doing something wrong or sinful, for example, versus conscience just being your preference versus somebody else's preference?
Yes, I mean, the word conscience is used fairly widely. I think, biblically speaking, you're really talking about three things. You're talking about the moral record that each person has. Each person, the way God has made us, then we have an idea of right and wrong. Now we may differ, we may disagree on what is right or what is wrong, but there is that moral record. And then the conscience proper, what that does is to look at that moral record. And it does different things at different times. Before an act, then there's a realization that if I do this, it's going to be wrong, or if I do this, it's going to be right. And then, of course, after the event, when perhaps conscience seems to speak a little more loudly, when we have done the wrong thing, or sometimes when we've done the right thing, then conscience will confirm that. And that's the third part, then, that part that Paul speaks about in Romans 2, the conscience accusing or excusing.
Yes, right.
The mind. So I think all those things are going on, whereas the word conscience is used, well, quite loosely then to describe, as you say, sometimes even it's just a person's opinion.
Yes.
Whereas I think to be more accurate, we have to say, you know, conscience proper is that middle part. But there is this moral record that also comes into play.
Yeah, I like that. I remember going to church back when I was in college, and the pastor had asked us a question about conscience. And he said, how do you know if your conscience is really biblical or not? And I think the answer we gave was, well, the Holy Spirit needs to convict you of your sin. And so sometimes there's a distinction. But would you draw any distinction between the conscience and feeling conviction of sin based on the Word of God that is brought to mind by the Holy Spirit? Would you draw any sort of distinction for the Christian between those two?
Well, I wouldn't really want to go at it that way. I'd want to say that because we're fallen, then the conscience doesn't operate in the way that it ought to. So,
right.
So we expect flaws. So we expect that the moral record will be inefficient. In his Holy War, John Bunyan talks about Mr. Conscience. He had these old rags and reminders then of the law of Shaddai, and that's what we're left with. So the moral record is inadequate.
Yes.
But then the conscience itself, it does to some extent pick and choose. It shouts. I think Bunyan, again, he describes, sometimes Mr. Conscience would be up shouting in the middle of the night and there would be big rumpus, and then sometimes things would happen, he wouldn't say anything at all.
Right.
And I think that very powerfully describes the way conscience is, especially in the unbeliever. Now, once we come to Christ, then the conscience, well, the soul is renewed, we're born again. And the conscience then begins to function, not perfectly, but it begins to function more like the way it should. And so we have an adequate understanding of the Word of God, or increasingly adequate understanding of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds so we can understand that.
Right.
And the Spirit, as you say, prompts us then and leads us. So that we want to listen to our consciences. Not that we always do that. We do sometimes ignore or overrule our consciences.
Yes, we certainly do. And that's why we need to have a biblically informed and biblically trained conscience. We're going to get into it more when we come back. Gary Brady with us. Candle in the Wind, Understanding Conscience in the Light of God's Word. And we'll come back on Janet Mefford Today.
From TriStar Pictures comes A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story of the real-life friendship between Fred Rogers and a cynical journalist, showing that kindness can triumph.
You love broken people like me.
Sometimes we have to ask for help, and that's okay.
A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Reese. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters now. More information is available online at resources.abeautifulday.movie.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? Well, right now is the only time of year you can do anything about it. So make the switch to Liberty HealthShare. As a healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance. So you can pick your program, choose your own doctors and hospitals, and choose when you sign up. They have programs for singles, couples, and families, all with no contracts, starting at only $199 per month. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. That's libertyhealthshare.org/JMT.
I was afraid. I was scared. I didn't know what to do. Everybody wanted me to have an abortion.
But he was like, you're not ready for another baby. And at that moment, I felt that I'm not going to be able to be a mom to this baby.
These are the voices that a young mom in crisis hears. She wants to make the right choice, but society and those around her are telling her that a preborn baby is not a life. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country, shining a light into a mother's womb, introducing her to the beautiful life growing inside of her.
She said, "There go the heartbeat." That changed my life just from that ultrasound picture.
Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save 400 babies by the end of the year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. And now through a match, your gift is doubled. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, dial 1-855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner at janetmefford.com.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
Welcome back. We're talking about conscience, and what a good subject. I think this is very appropriate to be talking about the biblical understanding of conscience in the light of God's word. Gary Brady is with us. Candle in the Wind is his book. He is pastor of Chancellor Baptist Church in London. And we were talking a little bit about the need for the conscience to be biblically informed. And this raises a really interesting point, because you will see people in different cultures with different points of view, different moralities and so forth, who might have a conscience, but that conscience with the wrong information might cause you to feel guilty about something you shouldn't feel guilty about, or to think something is fine that is actually evil. I mean, look at what ISIS is doing in the Middle East. They obviously don't have any conscience over doing what they're doing to Christians and even other Muslims, slaughtering people and the like. Their consciences, if they're bothering them, it doesn't seem to be showing. So what does it mean to have a biblically informed conscience, especially when it comes to preaching the law and understanding God's law?
Well, I think we have to go back to the scriptures themselves. If we're going to have a verifiable moral record. And of course, as you're aware, that there are differences. Now, I think the main precepts of Scripture, I think there's great agreement on those things. But the Bible recognizes that there will be things that there are differences upon. And so that is why we're never given the impression in the New Testament that the conscience is the answer to it all. This will solve everything. There are going to be differences of conscience. And so, first and foremost, back to the law, back to the Word of God.
Yep.
That has to be the prime concern. But where that then is inadequate, there's also this recognition that we have to live with one another, and that we have to then... Well, I think there are two different spheres, really. Within the church, then, we're to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're not to override the consciences of others, we're not to push them into doing things that they're not happy with, that are clearly against their consciences. Now, if we believe their consciences are misinformed, we need to try and enlighten them and help them and lead them on in the right direction, but we don't force them. We show them love and kindness.
Right.
And then in the state, there needs to be toleration. We need to recognize that not everybody is going to accept what's in Scripture, and yet they're human beings. They're created in the image of God, and somehow the state then has to come up with a means of allowing latitude of conscience towards people.
Sure.
Now, at a certain point, you're going to have to bring down the shutters. You're going to have to say, well, that is unacceptable. Whatever your conscience tells you, you can't do that. And I suppose a lot of the arguments are about exactly where you draw that line. Sometimes it's very clear, sometimes it's more difficult. But I think it's in those ways, so that we don't elevate conscience then to some sort of position that only God occupies.
Mm-hmm.
We recognize the importance of conscience,
mm-hmm.
but we recognize that it isn't a solve-all. It's not the answer to every question.
Yeah, so when a pastor is in the pulpit and is wanting to awaken the consciences of the congregation, how should the pastor go about using the law to train believers in their consciences? What methodology or what sorts of preaching should the pastor employ?
Yes, well, some Christians would be unhappy about using the law in that way, but it seems to me that the law gives us the character of God. It gives us the will of God. And although we can't fulfill the law in ourselves, we have to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's perfectly kept the law. Nevertheless, congregations need to be made aware of the law. They need to know their duty before God, and they need to be called back to it. Now, what that will do, when the law is preached, first of all, those who are not believers then will be convicted of their sins, but then also those who are believers will be convicted. And the purpose of all that is to drive them to Christ.
Yep.
It's as we preach the law,
yep,
that the need for the Lord Jesus Christ becomes adequate.
Sure.
Adequate,
yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, one passage that you brought up, which I was really glad you did, was 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Mm. Now, this is an interesting subject, the seared conscience. And how do you deal with a seared conscience as a pastor or as somebody who lives maybe with somebody who has a seared conscience?
Yeah, I think it's clear from that passage, there's one or two others like that, that if the conscience is neglected, if the conscience then is forgotten and the moral record is not maintained and the exercise of conscience becomes a thing of the past, then that situation where the conscience is seared exists. And of course, people like that, they're not going to listen to preaching. They're probably not going to come and hear the word of God. And a person like that is in a very dangerous position indeed. I don't think that person is in an irretrievable position.
Right.
But it's a very serious situation. I don't know how. The only way that a person like that is ever going to be retrieved and won back is if God does a really mighty work in their hearts. I mean, it's interesting when you think of the example of the Apostle Paul. For him to go around imprisoning people, it seems he had people put to death. He certainly was there when Stephen was put to death, and he approved of that. That speaks in some ways of a seared conscience, and yet it all turned around, of course, on the road to Damascus, and great changes came about. So I don't think we can. I don't think we should be too quick to think that all is lost. But yes, a person with a seared conscience is in a very serious condition indeed.
For sure. Now you also address the issue of the conscience in the unbeliever, and there's obviously a wide range of conscience, how they feel about particular things being right or wrong. You'll find some very, very moral unbelievers, and then you can find the worst of the worst among the unbelievers. But what would you say is the difference? What can go wrong, would you say, with the conscience of the unbeliever? Because you talk about the blind and the sleepy and so forth, but what are some of the ways that the conscience can go wrong in somebody who does not trust in Jesus Christ?
Well, yes, the Puritans tried to sort of come up with names for all these different sorts of conscience. And of course, you can disagree over the exact names that you give. But they were trying to put an expression to, I forget the exact term that they used to use, but I sort of tried to put it into some sort of more modern language, and the latex conscience.
Oh, yeah,
There is there is a conscience that that will stretch, that will, it seems all very good in certain situations, and yet when the situation changes, then the person seems to be capable of doing all sorts of things.
Yeah.
I think many people suffer from a sleepy conscience. Then they really just don't listen to their conscience, and when it does speak, then they pay it very little attention.
Yep.
Indeed.
For
and
sure.
There are, you know, any number of variations, but they're all, they all really boil down to a neglect, either of the moral record or of the conscience proper, or then that final part where you actually do, you know, sometimes people's consciences, they're speaking to them, and then, you know, on a daily basis, they feel bad about this, they feel bad about that, and people are telling them that they shouldn't feel so guilty, and yet they do feel guilty, but their whole problem is that they never do anything about that guilt, then they simply just go on. Like that, living the same lifestyle, doing the same things, and feeling guilty all the time. Well, the answer is to come out of that and to start listening to your conscience. Not that your conscience can save you, but it can at least set you on the right road then.
Yes.
That might lead you to Christ.
How would you differentiate? We were talking earlier about Paul's admonitions in Romans about, you know, different Christian liberty, essentially, on matters of conscience. How do you differentiate between matters of conscience in which it's a matter of Christian liberty versus matters of conscience that are beyond debate, that it's a matter of you're either biblical or unbiblical on this? How do you advise people when they're trying to develop a biblical conscience? How to tell the difference?
Yeah, I think that's known as the $64 question, isn't it?
Yes, I think so.
Yeah, I mean, that is, I think some things are clear. I mean, the gospel itself, the essential need for faith in Christ, obviously basic things like murder and lying and stealing and so on, I think those things, they're very clear. But there are these issues, usually in the area of what we wear or don't wear, what we eat or drink or don't eat or drink, or what music we listen to, places we go to. It's in these areas that it tends then to become a point of contention. You know, you move amongst different Christian communities, and there are different issues in different places. But I think all those things really in that area. If you look at the sort of examples that that Scripture gives in those passages, it's really in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, and in Romans 14, 15. The sort of examples it is really to do with what day, you know, what days do you keep special?
Right.
That's another area. It's those areas where Christians can disagree. And what Paul really lays down is to say, well, you need knowledge, first of all. You need to know what's right, what's wrong.
Yes.
You need to be clear whether it is okay for a Christian to drink alcohol or not. Having got to your conclusion, then you don't just go ahead and say, well, I'm allowed to do it, therefore I'll do it. You've got to think about others and how that's going to affect them and what that's going to lead them into. So we need to, it's a matter really of thinking of others and recognizing that consciences do differ.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Great point. And a great book, Candle in the Wind, Understanding Conscience in the Light of God's Word by Gary Brady. Pastor, thanks so much for being with us. It was great to have you here.
Thank you for the opportunity. It's been a great blessing to talk about it.
Oh, thank you. And we'll be back.
This is Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's your host, Janet Mefford.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. Such alone will shake the gates of hell." And Wesley surely was one of those Christian preachers who did fear sin and did desire to know God. But like many great Christians of the past and present, Wesley was far from perfect. And yet there is much we can learn from the founder of Methodism about reaching a world that is increasingly intolerant of Christianity. So today we're going to be talking about the life and the ministry of John Wesley with J.K. Hansen, who's author of a book we're going to discuss. It's called Crossing the Divide, John Wesley, the Fearless Evangelist. And it's great to have you here. Jake, how are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you for having me, Janet.
Thank you. I like this. You called John Wesley a remarkable man with a remarkable mind who led a remarkable life. And I think that's a great description. Any Christian would be happy to have that kind of a description. What would you say made him so remarkable of all the qualities that he possessed?
Well, I think one of the things about John Wesley was that he was so resolved in whatever he wanted to do. So he was resolved in serving the Lord, and he pursued holiness to a degree that most of us aren't willing to do. But he also pursued people with that same resolve. So he was a man who had more resolve than the most of us would have. And that makes him really a remarkable man.
Yeah, absolutely. Take us back a little bit, if you would. We'll do a little bit of history on John Wesley for those who aren't too familiar with him. But his early life was interesting. He came from a family that was very devout. His mom, Susanna, many people will know that name, was very devout as well as a Christian. But Wesley himself struggled for a long time. What was his early life like?
Well, like you said, he grew up in a very devout home, and he looked back on his life later in life, and he thought that he was pursuing some sort of a legalism, we would call it today, just trying to do the right thing. And he even read the Bible and was praying a lot, but he didn't really have internal trust in the Lord, his God, at that time. And it took him some 20 years to figure that out. In fact, he went to Georgia in America as a missionary from England, and was a pastor at that time, and he was ministering to these people, and while he was there, he started to have these struggles, and wasn't really certain about whether he had a true and sure trust in God. And he encountered some people who started to question him and to ask him if he really, really had a genuine faith. And so he began to look at himself with those questions about whether he had that faith.
Right. Was that the journey where he was crossing over and he was thinking to himself, what if the gospel isn't true?
Exactly. And while he was on this journey, the boat had encountered some storms, and he was fearful of death. And as he looked at his own soul and was fearful, and then he looked over at this group of German pietists called Moravians, they were in perfect peace. They were singing hymns while the boat seemingly was going to sink into the sea. And so he began to take stock of his own life. What if this isn't true? What's going to happen to me? Am I going to go to hell, or what's going to happen? So that's really where he began to question his own faith.
Right. So now, when he did finally come to know Christ, that is a fascinating story. How was it after this 20-year struggle that Wesley finally did have that breakthrough, finally did place his full faith and trust in Christ?
Well, as he had come back from America, he had a failed mission in America, and it's an intriguing story that I read about quite extensively in my book. But he came back dejected and uncertain of what he was supposed to do. And while he was in London, he met with the Moravians who he had met on the sea and in America. And he came back and he started to meet and pray with them. And as he was in a meeting, one of the gentlemen read a preface from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and then began to answer some of his questions about what sin was, what the law was, and how he was supposed to be obedient. And as he listened to these words, he famously said, "My heart was strangely warmed." Mm-hmm. And at that point, everything in his life changed, and he began to see within his own soul a change that he wanted to bring to the entire world.
Incredible.
For the rest of his life to pursue that, that challenge.
Now, after that happened, after he had that conversion to Christ and really understood what it meant to be a Christian and came to Christ and knew him after that point, what happened to him? Because people will know, for example, about the Holy Club that he had with his brother Charles and others. What was the timeline there? Was that before, after, kind of in the middle? What was going on outwardly in his life at that time?
Yeah, well, the Holy Clubs had come earlier before he had even come to America. He was a fellow at Oxford University, and he was teaching at Lincoln College. And so he was mentoring some people, including his brother and George Whitfield in the Holy Club. And so even after that, he was still questioning his faith. So at that time, he was really uncertain about what he was going to do. He was going to return to Oxford, but he wasn't allowed to return because he needed to speak with some people in London to talk about the situation in Georgia and what had happened, how his ministry had unraveled. So he was waiting in London at that point to return to Oxford. And it was really providential that God had tied him down to London. The other thing that was going on is he was preaching, and he wasn't sure whether he should be preaching. And he even asked, you know, one of his German friends, he said, you know, I don't have this faith. Should I even be preaching about this faith? And his friend told him, you know, preach this faith until you receive this faith. And so he was preaching at these churches, and he kept getting kicked out of these churches because he was causing a stir. And George Whitefield was preaching at churches, and he was getting kicked out of churches. And so he was really uncertain about what he was supposed to do with his call in life. And, you know, of course, his conversion changed that. He gained new confidence for himself that he was indeed a child of God, and was able to preach in churches. And then George Whitefield had encouraged him to begin to preach outdoors to the common people, because they weren't being allowed to preach in the churches.
Right.
Anymore.
Right. Well, now going back to what you were saying about the fact that he got kicked out of churches, this touches on the common theme of controversy that you say in the book always was sort of present in the Wesley family and also with John Wesley. Why was he, but prior to his conversion, why was he getting kicked out of the churches the way he was?
Yeah, well, at that time, I think in the Church of England, there was really a traditional religiosity that was pervasive. And this is kind of part of what John Wesley had grown up in, was that you could be baptized, and that was what saved you. So, you know, as a child, you're baptized, and you don't really have many obligations for yourself and your faith. So he began, as he received this doctrine of faith, and as he was teaching it, that you not only need to be baptized, but you need to receive the faith, and you need to take it as your own, and there's things that you need to do as a result of your faith in the living God. So he began to preach these doctrines of faith, and they were really new doctrines, evangelical doctrines that were new and causing quite a stir. So a lot of pastors that were preaching in their churches were a little bit insecure about what was going on, and didn't know what to do with John Wesley and George Whitefield, so they kept kicking him out. And so there was...
Yes.
You know, people were drawn to him. There were large crowds that would come, and they would come into the churches and fill the churches. And then on Sundays, when they were preaching, they weren't causing quite a stir. So I think there was a bit of jealousy as well.
That's interesting. So Whitefield, as you mentioned, was all for going outside to the people and preaching the gospel to the people outside of the church. Wesley also engaged in this. What kind of reaction came about when they started to do that?
Yeah, well, there was a wide variety of reactions. And some people were really excited about what was going on, and it caused quite an interest. And there was a contemporary account of these field preaching experiences, and this particular person said that it was a mixture of good and bad. There were, you know, some people were interested, and some people were, you know, trying to cause stirs and trying to, you know, throw things at the preachers and at the preachers and hurt the people who were there. So you had to have a steely resolve in order to be a field preacher.
Yeah, it sure sounds that way. Well, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back. Jake Hansen, his book, Crossing the Divide, John Wesley, the Fearless Evangelist. Stay with us. We'll be back.
From TriStar Pictures comes A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story of the real-life friendship between Fred Rogers and a cynical journalist, showing that kindness can triumph.
You love broken people, like me.
Sometimes we have to ask for help, and that's okay.
A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Reese. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters now. More information is available online at resources.abeautifulday.movie.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? Well, right now is the only time of year you can do anything about it. So make the switch to Liberty HealthShare. As a healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance. So you can pick your program, choose your own doctors and hospitals, and choose when you sign up. They have programs for singles, couples, and families, all with no contracts, starting at only $199 per month. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. That's libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. Every day, babies in their mothers' wombs are fighting for life, with abortion being the leading cause of death.
I already had my mind made up. I was like, I'm going to go through with it.
The Ministry of Preborn has pregnancy centers nationwide, standing by to help young moms in crisis choose life. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasound sessions in the country. By letting a mother see her baby in the womb and hear the baby's heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life for her baby.
When I'm sitting there, the lady is giving me my ultrasound. She's like making these weird faces. She's like, it's two. I just start crying. I can't.
And sometimes the blessing is doubled. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save 400 babies by the end of the year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. And now through a match, your gift will be doubled. To donate, dial 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you along. Jake Hansen is joining us talking about John Wesley, the fearless evangelist. His book is called Crossing the Divide. And we were discussing the portion of John Wesley's life where he was beginning to do the open air preaching. As you mentioned, Jake, there were kind of mixed results when he and Whitfield started to do this. But long term, what difference did that make in his ministry? Because it was such a groundbreaking thing at the time for them to do, but so successful, obviously, especially as it went over across the Atlantic to the United States, America at the time, and the whole circuit rider, George Whitfield going around and preaching. What kind of difference would you say that approach to preaching ultimately made for Methodism?
Well, it really opened the doors for Methodism and John Wesley. And, you know, John Wesley would say, you know, you can hold 100 or 200 people in a church building, but I can preach to thousands here outside. And while in a church building, people have to willingly go to the church service, I can go out into the public square and I can start preaching. And whether they want to hear me or not, they're going to hear the gospel from me. So it really opened up opportunities. And, you know, one of the things I mentioned in my book is that this really gave Whitfield and Wesley the largest congregation in the entire world, the congregation of the people who don't go to church.
Right.
So they began to be able to minister to a group of people who really hadn't been reached in that day.
Well, and that's interesting. When you go to the actual doctrine that developed and how Wesley was very much focused on holiness, and I know that, you know, there was a Christian perfectionism emphasis and so forth, and there were controversies back and forth even between he and Charles. How did that sort of develop, the focus on holiness and then into this Christian perfectionism?
Yeah, well, it began early and really in his upbringing, in that we had talked about the desire to do the right thing, to follow after God's perfect law. And as he steered towards a kind of a faith direction, he realized that it wasn't just about faith, that there's obligations with our faith, that God has called us not just to believe and then forget about following after God. So he realized that there was a component that we had to be continually obedient as a result of our faith.
Yeah.
And as he read the Bible and as he studied the Bible and really his doctrine of Christian perfection, most of us today disagree with it, but it really does come out of his reading of the Bible and his understanding of the Bible. Jesus says, be ye perfect. And so his call on us is to be more than just people who say that we believe. And we have a problem with this today is that a lot of people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but we don't live as if we believe in Jesus. So even though he wasn't, what I consider correct on the doctrine of sanctification, I think he's got a kernel of truth to teach to us
right
today about living in holiness and
yes
desire to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel.
Yes, I agree. Absolutely. Well, and what's interesting is when you kind of delve into his life in the book and what he struggled with. For example, you talked about how he had marital problems and he had problems with Charles. What was he like on a personal level? Because he clearly struggled a lot with a lot of controversy and trials in his ministry, but also trials in his relationships.
Yeah, I think that, you know, it's hard to tell from just looking 200, 300 years back, but I think he had a difficulty with encountering personal relationships. And I think that, you know, obviously that harmed his marriage. It harmed his relationship with Charles and some of the others. But I think he was probably a pretty serious person, aloof. He probably didn't interact very well with people. But at the same time, he had quite a humor that could keep people entertained as he spoke with them. And, you know, one person said, you know, every time I spoke with John Wesley, I was so interested in what he was saying. And then all of a sudden he'd say, oh, I got to go visit somebody. I've got to go visit the poor. I've got to go visit the old widow. And they'd be left wanting. So there wasn't really a personal, deep personal relationship that he ended up having with people, I don't think.
Right.
You know, and Charles was probably the closest that ever got to his heart.
Do you think that his emphasis on holiness and Christian perfectionism was, at least in part, due to the fact that he struggled in that way, that he struggled with himself so much?
Yeah, that's an interesting insight. I think it's quite possible that he was disgusted with some of his own struggles, and he didn't want to be that way, and you know, struggles with women, especially early on in his life, and struggles with his own sin. And so, yeah, you know, I think that that definitely plays a role in his desire to see himself clean spiritually.
That's interesting. What about his time? Because you do emphasize in the book that, you know, we really can learn a lot about the times in which Wesley lived and how he ministered, and the times in which he lived actually were hostile, increasingly hostile to the teachings of the church. What sorts of parallels do you see between the time of Wesley and the times in which we live?
Yeah, well, it's it was a day that really didn't want to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that his resistance that he faced with people inside and outside the church about doctrine, about a teaching that there was a reason to have faith, I think we encounter obviously those things in our own day, a rejection of Jesus and a rejection that we need to have Jesus in our lives. I think those sorts of things. I think also issues of morality were certainly front and center in his day in different ways than they are in our day. You know, we've progressed to different issues, but he did encounter people who, like I said, just thought that they could believe in Jesus and they'd be saved and that they wouldn't have to you know, change their lifestyle. And today, I think, you know, we encounter some of the same things.
Yes, we do. And I guess to a certain extent, the world has always been that way, but certain periods are obviously more hostile than others. When you look at Wesley, though, what do you think he did right during his times? Obviously, the Lord worked in his life, and we don't want to give all credit to John Wesley, but what do you think he did right in his ministry that, you know, allowed what he did when he preached the gospel to resonate so much with the people? Was it mainly the open air focus, the focus on the poor? What would you point to in his ministry that you would say that was such a wise move and such a biblical move, and that was the move that God blessed?
Well, there's several parts of his ministry that I think were appealing. I think his organization, he had an organizational skill that was second to none. You know, his Methodist movement had a very significant structure. And, you know, I think his preaching was probably very strong. He was willing and able to give principled defenses in an uncompromising and a loving way, which I think is hard to do. So I think that appealed to people. I think that, you know, his ability to reach out to the downcast, and he called himself an outcast of men, reaching outcasts of society. So I think that appealed, that he was reaching to people that really the church at that day wasn't reaching out to the poor and the sick and the down and outs.
Right. That's exactly right. And what about Wesley helping us to learn about a path for the gospel in the midst of division and controversy? What would you say we can take from his life and his ministry in being able to let the gospel be heard to a culture that doesn't want to hear it?
Yeah, well, I think to be hopeful, as we look at our world and see the challenges that we encounter and the hostilities and the differences that we encounter, I think what his eyes were brought to most often were to his great God, the transformational grace that his God could bring. So I, you know, as I look at Wesley and the great things that he did, his ability to look past the challenges and to see how God can meet those challenges is very hopeful for me as I look at our challenges in our own day.
Yes, absolutely. Because he faced mobs, didn't he, and riots and things like that. I mean, it got pretty ugly.
Yeah, it was very ugly. And you know, there's lots of paintings. I have a painting on the front of the book that depicts one of those mob scenes. And one of the things that he said is that when these mobs would come, I decided not to run from these people. I decided to turn to these people and to see them as people who were held captive by the devil that needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he began to talk with these people and to reason with these people and to preach the gospel to these people. So not to cower in fear, but to confront these people with the opportunity to share the light of the gospel.
I love it. Well, the name of the book is Crossing the Divide. Jake Hansen spending time with us. So nice to have you here, Jake. I really appreciated your being with us and teaching us more about John Wesley. God bless you. Thanks again.
Thank you so much, Janet.
You take care. And thank you for listening. We always appreciate you tuning in to Janet Mefford Today. Our website, as always, janetmefford.com.